And Lord, we know that your presence is here with us. We have your spirit in us, Lord, as those that have repented of our sins and received you as Lord and Savior, Lord. And we are sealed with your spirit, Lord. But more than that, you make your presence known in our lives. And it's how amazing is that? As we look at the stars, at the universe, the magnitude, the how incredibly large and awesome all that is, and yet, Lord, you have set your eyes upon us, a little speck in the midst of it all. And Lord, not only have you placed your eyes upon us, Lord, but you love us. You love us in such a way that you would die for us, that you would pay for our sins, Lord, that taking the penalty of sin upon yourself, that we wouldn't have to. Lord, what manner of love. Lord, just amazing. So we thank you, we praise you, and Lord, as we gather together as your people here this morning, we pray that, Lord, that you would speak to us in a powerful way this morning. That through your Spirit, Lord, you would touch those things in our hearts, those things maybe that we have been pondering, and Lord, that you would encourage us. Lord, that you would meet us where we're at. And Lord, if there's someone here that doesn't know you, I pray that today would be the day they stop running. That today would be the day that they surrender to you. So we thank you. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Good morning, church. You may be seated. If you're joining us for the first time, we have been going through 1 Corinthians, and it's been quite the journey. The Corinthian church, a special church. It is interesting, just by way of reminder, this church was blessed in so many different ways. God had poured out his spirit upon the church, give them giftings and callings, and just amazing what he had done in this church, and yet they were living like the world. When you looked at the church, you couldn't tell the difference. This is the world and this is the church. And they were trampling at what God had done for them, on God's sacrifice. And they were going wayward in the sins that we read that they were involved in openly just really makes us blush. But God loved them. And as he has addressed multiple things, as Paul has addressed everything from unbelief, discord, this division, to just selfishness and just bad doctrine and just so many things, sexual immorality, suing. I mean, you can go on and on and on. The things that he's addressing, these are just things that he answered on that letter that they had sent them, and he's responding to things to address. He doesn't address everything, but he addresses a number of things. And we have come to the end of the letter. We're not going to finish it today, but we'll finish it next week. But he has left the most important part, the biggest issue, for last. And the biggest issue was that there were some that were saying there's no resurrection of the dead. They were saying that is ridiculous. It can't happen. It will not happen. It's foolishness. And Paul has taken that thought. He says, if this is what you think, hypothetically speaking, let's say that is the case, that Christ has not risen from the dead. Let's say that that is the case. What are the repercussions? What is the end of that thought and that logic, of that theology? And he says, listen, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, that means we're not going to rise from the dead. That means Christ is not the Son of God. That means that your faith is futile. That means that this gathering here, honoring God, worshiping God, is foolishness. That means you can grab your Bibles and throw it away, because Jesus said that he is God and he is the Son of God. And he said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. And he did, proving that he is who he said he is. He says, if it's only about this life, man, we are the most pitiful of all, because we suffer for him. This is what we preached, and we're found liars. There's no Christianity without the resurrection. None. And he says, if that is the case, this is what you have. But then he says something glorious in verse 20. He says, but Christ has risen from the dead. And he is the first fruits. And he says, we will follow. The church will follow. The Old Testament saints will follow the bodily resurrection. And he goes on and explains, and he gives different illustrations, one of a seed. And then he gives illustration of different bodies, that of animals, that of people, and then even different bodies, the cosmos, the stars, and the sun, and the earth, how all that is different and so forth. Because they say, well, how is it that when we're raised, how is that going to look like? What is that going to be like? And he answers that question by saying, foolish ones. He says, you're foolish. He says, what you sow is not what you reap. And he goes on and explains what a marvelous thing this will be. And as we enter our text today, I want to back up a little bit. I want to back up to verse 42 through 49. We're just going to read that. I'm just going to go ahead and touch up on a little bit because we went over it in last week and discussed it pretty good. So if you would you stand with me and just read or follow along verses 42 through 49? God's word says, the body is sown in corruption, sinful. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man, Adam, the first man, referring to Adam, was of the earth, made of dust. The second man, speaking of Jesus, is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, Jesus, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, Jesus. Amen to that. Church, you may be seated. Paul addresses the fact that, listen, the body, he says, is going to be sown the imagery of a seed in corruption. We're sinful by nature. We bear the image of Adam because sin has entered the human body. And because Adam sinned, death comes about. And Paul says, look, this new body, it's going to be sown. It's going to go into the ground like a seed, corruptible. But when it's raised up, it's going to be incorruptible. It's sown as a mortal body, a body that dies, that decays. But when it's raised, immortality. That's amazing. He just paints such a beautiful picture and gives a comparison to Adam and then to Jesus. And says, just like Jesus was raised from the dead, and he had this glorious body, the first fruits. So you and I will have that glorious body also. And we discussed last week how this is a spiritual body. We just read it. We can't imagine it. We can't imagine the things we'll be able to do. We can only read the scriptures and we see what Jesus did. He just appeared. And he could eat if he wanted to. I'm going to want to. I don't know if you're going to want to. The things, the body is going to be equipped for heaven. This body is not equipped for heaven. It's not. But the body that we receive, that spiritual body, will be equipped for heaven. Here's the problem right now, though, is that we have the Spirit of God in us. When we repent of our sins, The Spirit of God comes and lives in us, and we're a changed person. Our desires change. Little by little, we change. And God is continuously molding us and shaping us more into His image and into His likeness. But there's an issue. We reside in these tents, Paul calls them, calls our bodies tents. This corrupt body, the sinful body. And the Bible says that my spirit is warring against the flesh, against the body. What I want to do, what my spirit wants to do, obey God, walk with God, and just serve God in every possible way. And our spirit just thirsts and hungers for righteousness. Yet the body wants to go a different direction. And the Bible says there's a war. While we're here, there's a war. And Paul puts it this way in Galatians 5:16. He says, walk in the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And listen, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. One day, my spirit will no longer be worn against my flesh. They will no longer be contrary to one another, because I'm going to have this incredible heavenly body. And the body and my spirit will finally be in unity. And listen, and we're going to experience the fullness of 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And the fullness of our redemption will be complete. And we can all say amen to that. No more fighting. No more warring. Sin no longer an issue. A heavenly spiritual body. Incredible. That's great news, is it not, guys? I can't wait for that day. Listen, my body's breaking down. Some of us that have a couple more years on us, we can understand that analogy of the tent. We can understand that there's some tears, there's some things going on, and we can't wait for that mansion prepared in heaven for us. How amazing that day will be. Well, take a look at our text that we're in today, starting in verse 50 with me. It says, now this I say, brethren, to the church, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Paul reinforces the point that these bodies made of flesh and blood, corrupted by sins, are not fit for heaven and cannot and will not inherit heaven. These tents, they're not redeemable. These bodies, we have to shed these bodies. And you've all heard the analogy of the caterpillar and the butterfly. And listen, it's such a great picture, because just like the butterfly sheds its cocoon, we will shed these earthly tents and receive a glorious body fit for heaven. That caterpillar eats something totally different than what the butterfly does. That cocoon crawls around and does all these different things in the middle of that butterfly, man, it just flies. And it's beautiful. The Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John 3:2. He says, beloved, now we're children of God. You know that you and I are children of God? Think about that. Let that just marinate in your heart and in your mind for a minute. You and I are children of the Most High. What an incredible thing. So he says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed and is coming, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Someday, we're going to have such a greater understanding of what it means to be in God's family. What it means to be truly born again. What it means to be redeemed when God sets things back in order. And we can't grasp that right now with our intellect, but someday we will. And it's going to be amazing. I can't wait for that day. Verse 51, take a look at that with me. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Who likes mysteries? Who done it? Paul says, I have a mystery for you. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Just like the nursery, they shall not all sleep, but they all shall be changed. Paul is telling us here about a mystery. And he refers to sleep, remember, to the dying of the Christian, because the Christian, once again, does not die. Listen, we will never be more alive than when we are ushered into the presence of Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible refers to it as sleep. We will sleep. And man, we're getting an upgrade every which way. An amazing thing. So he says, we shall all be changed. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will rise incorruptible. And we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. In these verses, there's so much to unpack. There's a lot that can be unpacked here, but we're just going to touch up on some things. We're going to spend some time on this mystery that Paul is speaking of here. And really, the mystery is the rapture of the church. There's going to be a generation that will not taste death, that will simply be taken up to heaven and changed into these glorious bodies. And this is called the rapture. And it's an amazing thing. And listen, all you got to do is look around. I don't know for certain, but boy, I am convinced that this generation certainly could be it. Everything that we see in the Bible, more and more, just becomes more apparent. And you know, I don't watch the news a whole lot, little clips, but man, when I speak to you guys, and some of you, just the other day I was speaking to my brother Don, and he's just updating me on these things, all these floods going on in California of just biblical proportions, and I mean, tornadoes like never before, all these different things, you know, the currency that the U.S. government is just moving forward in to that cryptocurrency. They passed laws for this a while back, and now, I mean, everything that you will not be able to buy or sell without the mark, everything that the Bible speaks of is coming together. And it's just so apparent. If we open up the Bible and we look at today's headlines, it is so apparent that our Lord is coming back soon. Soon. Listen, what an amazing day that will be. Now, if that scares anybody in here, Jesus is coming, that's a problem. It shouldn't scare you. It should bring you joy. If his coming scares you, you need to get right with Jesus. You need to do business with Jesus. Because, let me tell you, we groan. We look so forward to that day. As believers, as Christians, we're like, oh, I can't wait till that day. And I just want to give you some passages in regards to the rapture. So if you take notes, if you're a note taker, it's going to be a lot of passages here. Don't worry about writing them all down. But let me just give you some passages that speak of the rapture of the church. Because there's some that say that the rapture, that's not a doctrine of the Bible. That's not in the Bible. That's not really what it says. There's some that say that really it was in the 1800s that the church came up with this as a fairly new invention and so forth, which is all wrong. Historically, from the very beginning, if you read any of the church fathers, they spoke of the rapture all the way through. And simply, the Bible just teaches us. All we have to do is open it up, go through it, and it's like, wow. You know? So, couple passages for you. First, John 14, verses 1 through 3, and Jesus speaking to his disciples, he says, let not your heart be troubled. This is Jesus going to the cross. He's going to go, he's going to die, he's going to be crucified, but he's going to rise again. But he's telling his disciples, he's comforting them. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, not tents, mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Listen, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 18. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. That's very important. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Amazing. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And verse 18 says, therefore comfort one another with these words. That's comforting, knowing that Jesus is coming for me, for you, for his church. Back in Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 2 says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, there's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to this earth and sets foot on this earth and sets everything in order that we read in Revelation 19. And we see he puts an end to everything and puts everything in order, hands that over to the Father. We discussed that last week. And here, there's a distinction between the, it says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by the Spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Romans 8:19, 1 Corinthians 1:7-8, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 2:19, 5:9, 5:23, 1 Timothy 6:14, 2 Timothy 4:1, Titus 2:13, Hebrews 9:28, James 5:7-9, 1 Peter 1:7, verse 7 and verse 13, 1 John 2:28, and there are many, many more of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the rapture of the church. But not only that, this are all New Testaments that we are looking at here. In the Old Testament, we have the typology of the rapture of the church. We go back all the way to the beginning. In Genesis 5, remember with me, Enoch, the first to be raptured, it says that Enoch pleased God, that he walked with God, and that one day he was walking with God, and he just decided to go home with God, and go home, back home to his house. It says that God took him, and he was no more. The first rapture in the Bible. Genesis 7, Noah, God told him to build an ark. After 120 years, he builds it. And in Genesis 7, 1, God says to him, then the word of God says, then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. He takes Noah and his whole family out of a wicked and perverse world. The Bible says earlier in Genesis 6 that every thought and intent in man's heart was wicked and dark and evil. That's the world he lived in. And God went and grabbed that family and delivered them. They didn't suffer the judgment of God. Genesis 18 through 19, Abraham intercedes for Lot. When God sees what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, he sends angels down and Abraham intercedes. And before God brings destruction in Sodom, for their wickedness, he removes Lot and his family. You remember that? There were two angels, and literally, they had to grab them, and Sodom and his wife and his daughters, and as they're walking out, his wife, remember, looking back, what does she do? She looks back. She longed for the world. And listen, the first step into going back into the world is looking back to the world. And she looked back and she was transformed into a pillar of salt. And what happens? Judgment falls on these towns. And Lot thought that was it. That was the whole world the judgment came upon. Once again, a picture of the rapture of the church. God delivers his people. God is not a wife beater. In the church, the Bible is clear, he's his wife. And he is able to deliver. He will not pour out his wrath upon the church. Peter, speaking of these events as well, in 2 Peter 2:6, he says, God, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly. Listen, we should learn from our examples, because what Sodom and Gomorrah were involved in, that's what the U.S. is involved in. That's the same picture. And he says that making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly. And deliver righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Listen, is your soul tormented by what you see, what you hear, all that sin and wickedness in the world? You can relate with Lot. And then verse 9 says, listen to what it says. It says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly, that's you and me, church, the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. The rapture of the church. The Lord will take out his church before he pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. And Paul is saying, look, there's going to be a generation. You're not going to see death. I'm going to come for you. And there's just going to be in a twinkling of an eye, in a moment, and I'm taking you with me. Second Corinthians 5:6 says, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, listen, yes, well-pleasing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So the question is, what happens to someone when they die, when they fall asleep then? If the resurrection of the body is not then, it's at his coming. He says it here, absent from the body is present with the Lord. The spirit, our spirit is present with the Lord, but we will not have that spiritual body at that point. And that's why when he says that the dead will rise first, that's what he means. Those spiritual bodies will come, and then we who are alive join at the same time. But listen, it's going to be so fast. For those that are competitive, that says, I want to be first, it doesn't matter, twinkling of an eye, millisecond. How amazing. Turn back with me, if you turn there, 1 Corinthians 15:53. Notice what it says in verse 53. He says, For this corruptible body, or this body must put on incorruption, this corruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. When that rapture happens, when we're cut up in the air and we are changed, our bodies will be changed, we will no longer be mortal. Eternal life. Verse 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then, notice that word, shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When Jesus takes us home, death will no longer have dominion over us. It will have no power over us. Death has lost its sting. You see, the sting of death, the Bible says, as we just read, is sin. But Jesus, will take us home one day and the redemption will be complete. From the time that we're born, we have death in our minds. Since there's a little baby, everything we do, everything we can to keep that baby alive and to protect them, that they don't get hurt, to prolong and give them a life, and the same thing for us, to prolong our lives. Why? Because we fear death. Until we come to know Jesus Christ, that we fear it no more. We don't want the process. I certainly don't. You know, I would rather go by rapture than by rupture. You know, it's a much better way to go. But death is what drives mankind. There will be a day that death no longer is even in the minds of God's people. Only life. There's no fear of death. And the law is a mirror that tells us that we're sinners and shows us our need for Christ. The law will no longer be needed. Why? Spiritual bodies to go along with our spirit in the presence of the Lord. Never to die again. What an amazing day that will be. The curse in the garden will be reversed forever. And we will bear the image of the last Adam of Jesus Christ, as we just read. Verse 58, therefore, transition word, therefore, what it's saying is, in light of Jesus' resurrection, in light of your resurrection, in light of what awaits you and me, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In light of the fact that Jesus lives and what awaits us, we should be steadfast or resolute, immovable in our faith. And while we're here, we're to set our hands to the plow and do the work of God, because in the end, it all will be worth it. It's worth it now, guys. I look at my life before and knowing Jesus, and I look at it now, and just this is an incredible gift of salvation, and this relationship that we have with God, this fellowship never known before, because we were apart from God. The Bible says that it's our sins that separates us from God. And before we come and know Jesus, we don't have that fellowship with God. We know of God, but we don't know God personally. And then when we come and know God, we're like, wow. Amazing. And we talk to our daddy in heaven. Listen, I was talking to my brother Curry the other day, and the same thing, it totally relate. He says, man, I was just talking to my daddy this morning. I said, yeah, you too. Me too. You know? Very simple. It's not this organized prayer or this. Man, I'm just talking to my dad. It's a personal relationship. God made it so. He tore that veil in the temple so we may have access to our Heavenly Father anytime, that we can have conversations with Him. It's worth it now, but someday we can't even imagine. So this is challenging. So church, let me ask you, are you resolute in your faith? Or are you half-hearted? Honest hearts, you don't have to answer, but honest hearts, because God knows. There are those times that we are half-hearted. But Paul says, in light of all this, be resolute, be steadfast. Not double-minded, not half-hearted. Are you easily moved? Paul, in Acts 20, if you remember with me, as he's heading to Jerusalem, he stops at Ephesus and he has that meeting with the Ephesian elders. And here comes a prophet and he tells Paul, he says, Paul, he takes his sash and he says, the man that wears this, this is what's going to happen to him. He's going to be bound, he's going to be beaten, he's going to be put in prison. And they say, Paul, please don't go. Please don't go there. This is what's going to happen to you. And Paul says that none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace, of the grace of God. He says, none of these things move me. And that's what he's saying here. Be immovable. Are you easily moved? Listen, our emotions betray us. Only because we feel a certain way. Man, we have our down days. It's cloudy, it's raining all the time. Sometimes, hey, we have our down. God is still God. He's still on the throne. His promises are still yes and amen. His word is still true, immovable, still inerrant. I'm still heaven bound, and so are you. Immovable in our faith. And are we abounding in the work of the Lord? Are we doing God's work? Whatever that looks like in our lives, whatever God is saying to you, however that looks, the ministry that he's given you. Or do we not even think about those things? I like that sign. You guys, it's a saying, but it's a sign that was in Mexico, and I don't remember the author of this, but it says, only one life, and it will soon be past. And only what's done for Christ will last. That's it. The Bible says that our citizenship is where? Here? It's in heaven. We're citizens of heaven. And the Bible says we're pilgrims. We're just passing through this place. And if the Lord grants us 80, 90 years, 100 years, what is that in the light of eternity? What is a drop to the ocean? And the ocean still is not an accurate representation of eternity because it has a limit. What is that? We're pilgrims. We have one shot at this. The Bible says that, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. One shot. Well, we're here. Listen, if you're here, if you don't know Jesus, maybe you're listening to some of these things and maybe they don't make sense to you. Or maybe when I talk about Jesus' return, maybe that causes a little bit of fear in your heart. Give your life to the Lord. Repent. He will change your life forever. You will never be the same. Ever be the same. Not here, not in eternity. It is a complete change of a man, of a woman, of an individual. Paul, now after speaking of the resurrection and this incredible glory that awaits us. And it's like we're in the heavens, right? As we speak of this, we think about this glorious body of Jesus' resurrection, of eternity, of heaven, and what an amazing thing of the rapture. All of a sudden, it's like Paul comes back down from the heavenlies, and he's going to address some practical issues. He's going to address an additional question that the Corinthian church had. Now, as he comes down from the heavenlies, he answers the Corinthians' question concerning collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And you remember, maybe you remember in chapter 2 through 5 of the book of Acts, that the believers in Jerusalem, there was the day of Pentecost, all these people came from all around, from different nations, and some stayed. They came to know the Lord. 3,000 souls were saved that day. And then we read that people sold what they had, and they came together as a church, and it was some sort of communal living. But that only lasted so long. Then persecution came on the church, and then it was dispersed, and then famine came on the church. And they were going through all these difficult times in the Jerusalem church. So they're in need. So they asked Paul this question, and Paul's going to answer this. And this is to their credit. They wanted to know, what do we do? Take a look at verse 1 through 4. He says in chapter 16, and we're almost done. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the church of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. The subject of giving can be an uncomfortable subject for some. And if you have been here at church for a while, you know that we never ask. We never ask for tithings. We never pass anything around. We simply have a small box on the back that people sometimes are asking all around, where is it? Where is it? You know? We have never asked and never be pressured to give in this place. Where God guides, He provides. He always has. He always will. If it's the work of God, He moves through His people and through other ways, and He provides. And it's not something that we address unless we're in the passage as we are here today. Now, what Paul is addressing here is not giving to their local church, but to Jerusalem. As I said, the church that was in need at the time. So it's a little bit different than giving to your local church. And once again, when we planted this church, we were so blessed in how the Lord moved in so many ways miraculously and confirming and showing and the things that He did. When we said, you know, we believe that the Lord is calling us here, and I had a meeting with the pastors and the elders at the church, and Pastor Doug asked me to share with them. And I shared with them when I came to Oregon, the Lord had moved us here to plant a church. I didn't know it was going to take 5 years, but it had come. The time had come. God had made it so clear. And the elders asked, great, we're happy for you now. What do you need from us? And I said, prayer. We need prayer from you. We need to know that you're supporting us, that you're praying for us, that your heart is with us. We didn't ask for money. We didn't ask for buildings. We didn't ask for anything. We simply ask for prayer, because where God guides, He provides, and He has. And listen, God has provided through His people, through the body. He has provided from outside sources. I don't know. I got no clue who gives. I got no clue, nor do I ever want to know, nor do I know. All I know is that God has provided from within and from without. And He's been faithful, always been faithful. And when it is His work, He moves in the hearts of His people. He simply does. He owns the cattle in 1,000 hills. My God is not going broke. And I have full confidence in that. You know, the Lord spoke to me early on with that's not something we're going to have to worry about. And listen, He's been faithful. We haven't worried about that. We haven't worried about that. But I have shared before that this is something that sometimes stumbles people. I know it did me before I came to know the Lord. And I thought, man, this is just a ripoff. People just want to do this. It's just a business and so forth. So because of that, I've always had a hesitancy to speak of this in a sense. But I always will when we come to Scripture. Because I never want that to stumble anybody. That is just something that should never stop anybody from coming to church. But there's from time to time I have people ask me, well, what is the right amount to give? What does the Bible say about that? In the Old Testament, the law says 10% tithing. That's what it says. But the New Testament doesn't overly emphasize that. The New Testament says that God loves a cheerful giver. A joyful giver. In fact, Paul will later write a letter to the Corinthians, and in it, in 2 Corinthians 9:6, he says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart." Listen, not grudgingly. Or of necessity, no twisting of arms. for God loves a cheerful giver. And Jesus said in Luke 6:38, he says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will it be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. When Jesus saw a poor widow give money in the temple, he called his disciples over and said, hey, come on over here. I want to tell you something. He says, you know, that widow put in two mites, less than a penny. He says, I tell you the truth, she gave more than all those that gave. Because they gave out of their abundance, and she gave out of her poverty. She gave because she wanted to give to the Lord and trust the Lord and loves the Lord and trust that he will provide for her. It is not what you give. It's how you give that God cares about. How you give. Notice on verse 2 that it says in the first day of the week, and just want to make a quick point of that, because many say that Saturday is a day that we should worship. Some say that. All throughout Acts and here, it's very clear that the church got together on Sunday, the first day of the week, because that's the day that Jesus rose. And then he says, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper in proportion to their ability, in other words. And notice what he says next. Notice what Paul says next. He says, that there be no collections when I come. Why? Why doesn't Paul want there to be a collection when he comes? Because he doesn't want anybody to feel compelled when he's there to give, to feel pressure to give. He wants people to give out of their hearts for the Jerusalem church that is a sincere gift to them. No pressure of a sincere heart and joy. Well, that's where we leave it at today. I'm going to stop here. Paul goes from the heavenlies to some of the practical things, and we're going to finish up 2 Corinthians next week. And listen, if you're here, you're going to know Jesus. If you're listening, you're going to know Jesus. The reason we're here is to worship God. We have moved from temporal to eternal when we came to know the Lord. We have been forgiven of our sins. Jesus rose again, the Bible says. And we will rise again with them. That is his promise. I'm just going to close with this, because I was so angry earlier this week. I was listening to a lecture from this man that had this degrees, Dr. So-and-so, won't even mention his name, and from a very prestigious seminary. And I was so angry at what I heard. And there's people gathered around, very well-dressed, taking notes and just like hanging on his every word. And what this man said was that the Gospels, they were not written by those people. They were not. In fact, they were passed on and passed on. Nobody knows who wrote them. And that the events don't coincide, that there's so many contradictions. You would think that this man was an atheist. And then he said, the resurrection is not historical. Not historical. Can't be proven. This is what this man was teaching in the seminary to a group of pastors, I'm assuming by the way that they look. It is a sad day when that is what they're teaching. And the warnings have been around for many years now that the seminaries have been infiltrated by this group of individuals that, just like those that snuck into the Corinthian church, have said there is no resurrection. What's the point then? What are you doing in seminary? What are you doing there? Sad day. Jesus did rise from the dead. The Bible says over 500 people during that time were alive that witnessed that. Amongst the others, we went over scripture. Amazing. And listen, because he lives, we will live also. Amen? All right. Will you pray with me? Father, we just thank you. We just praise you. You're so good to us. You're just so amazing. We love you. Oh, thank you for the hope of heaven. Thank you, Lord, that we have such an incredible future to look forward to. We can't even fathom it. Thank you that you will be coming for us one day, Lord. And whether we go to you or you come to us, Lord, we will forever be with you in your presence. And how amazing will that be? May you just bless my brothers and my sisters here this day. May you just pour your spirit into their lives. May their cup just runneth over. Lord, may those that come in contact with them be a recipient of that overflow. Lord, may they experience you in a new way. May this year would be a day that we're steadfast, that we're resolute, that we're immovable, abounding in your work, Lord. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.